All right. Welcome back, everybody. We've been out for the last 2 weeks, so I wonder if everything has, if that's been adequate time for everything to kind of just float away. And I know in a way it has for me, so I want to kind of recollect what we've done, and I think we last left with the question, the sort of hanging in the air question was, how does the person and works of Jesus embody the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to the world? So we have perhaps to infinity and beyond pressed the sort of point that the biblical story, that the grand story of the world that the Bible tells, is one in which God chooses a certain people to save the world. Through those people, he chooses a king to reign over a kingdom that will save the world. And that Jesus, this is all sort of somehow pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the climax of this big story, right? So that's our question. We're still, if you'll remember, we divided kind of all of cosmic world history into six acts. This is how the Bible presents the story of the world, and we're kind of still in the middle of Act 4, which is the coming of the king, anticipating the king's return to save the world, right? So, how do the person and works of Jesus inaugurate the promised kingdom of God? How does Jesus embody the fulfillment of God's promises to save Israel and the world? That's sort of where we are. And I wanted to, simply because every single week, I think I've said I'm going to make time for questions, and then we've gotten down to like 2 minutes. I wonder, in the interest of preserving my voice, I wonder what questions have come up so far. We've had three sessions, and I wonder what's been new to you, something that maybe has rubbed you the wrong way or surprised you. How has the gospel of the kingdom prompted questions in your mind so far?
I'll make a comment. I really enjoyed this Bible project thing we visited last time.
Yeah.
There's a gazillion videos.
Oh, yeah.
They're really, really cool.
It's phenomenal.
Thank you for that. That's, I want to make that comment.
Yeah, well, we'll watch two of them today. I've got about 12 minutes worth of video watching. So yeah, those are great. And I mean, I recommend if anyone wasn't here, I guess it was the last time we met that we watched the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So what he's referring to is this YouTube channel called The Bible Project. And you can see down the side, these are just a few of the topics that they cover, but they do really, really thoughtful animations and storytelling about different themes in the Bible. So we watched one called The Gospel of the Kingdom of God, which is, of course, the theme of this course. And it's just really good. And we're going to watch a couple more that are going to help flesh out what that means, the gospel of the kingdom. So highly recommend the Bible Project on YouTube. What other questions? Can anyone remember a question that they wanted to ask that we didn't have time for? Or it can be about the content of the course or just more broadly, sort of about the world. How does any of this relate to our day-to-day lives, that kind of thing? I know two questions that have come up in between actual adult formation times have been, well, they're really the same question. One, so what actually is the kingdom of God? And two, when are we going to hear what the kingdom of God actually is? These are the two questions I've got. So my hope is that this answer will sort of be pieced together as we go along. I know we've only got two, including today, two courses left, but that we'll start to understand that the gospel of the kingdom of God is something that's all-encompassing. It's not just sort of one thing that can be pinned down. The kingdom is X, right? What I'm trying to impress upon you is that the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the whole world. It's the sort of story of God's interaction with the world. So it is all-encompassing in that way. Welcome, y'all. I think we've still got some notes left there and the sign sheet here and that. So, okay, well, if we don't have any lingering questions from the last few weeks, we can dive into this week, which again, picking up on Act 4 of our big story, the coming of the King. How does the person and works of Jesus embody the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to the world? So you'll remember that last time we sort of divided up with the Bible, we divided up world history, the history of God's intention to save humanity, into three major promises that God made to humanity. The first of these we call the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's promise to Abraham that God plans to put the world to rights through a nation of Abraham's descendants. We call them Israel, right? The second sort of big promise that God gives us, which reveals God's intention to save the world, is called the Mosaic covenant. This is God's promise to Moses that if they obey God's law, Israel, God's people, will in fact be a sort of missionary to the world, demonstrating what obedience to the Lord looks like and what a relationship with the Lord, what a people dwelling with God together can look like in the world. You'll remember that we talked about way back in like the first session, this idea that God created the garden, the world, as sort of his temple kind of playground where God intends to dwell with humanity. This is the purpose of creation, right? God wants to dwell with humanity in loving relationship. And so this idea of the creative mandate to Adam, which in Hebrew is just sort of humanity, the sort of symbolic person, God intends to dwell with Adam, with us, in harmony in creation. And so these covenants, these promises, are ways of correcting the problems that humanity has created for itself that separate us from the Lord. So that's the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant is this promise to David specifically, to King David from the Bible, that not only will it be a family, Abraham's family, Israel, that's going to demonstrate salvation to the world, and not only is it going to be through the Mosaic law, but it's going to be through a person, a king, one of David's lineage, right? And so this is where we get the idea of the gospel of the kingdom. And we discussed, not last week, but last session, how the gospel writers are very intentional about portraying the person of Jesus as the embodiment of the fulfillment of these promises. So Jesus is somehow like the new Abraham, the new Moses, the new David. So you get all these tropes in the Old Testament about what salvation is going to look like, and the gospel writers are very intentional about making Jesus reflect or sort of recall in his life and works these promises. We talked about how, just as an example in Luke's gospel, how Luke sort of portrays the movement of the infancy narrative about how the Holy Family is sort of out of fear of the bad king coming to kill all the newborns in the area, they're moved off to Egypt, right? And so this is like God's people. They make it to the promised land in the Old Testament and then immediately get kind of shunted off to Egypt. And so this is just one of the many ways in which Jesus is sort of written into the gospel story as symbolic of Israel, the sort of proto-Israelite or perfect Israelite, right?
So this kingdom, mm-hmm. that is a descendant of David, mm-hmm. is where we get all the king references and the royal crown and Yeah, I've just never been able to picture Jesus as a king with a crown.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah. And yet, daughters of the king.
Right. I'm not sure if you were here at ET the week that we, or maybe we didn't actually even get to this, so no one was here this week. But we talked about like the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, yeah. during Passion Week, right? How this is sort of, this almost historically the exact same moment that Jesus is making his triumphal entry on this sort of humble donkey. Pontius Pilate is actually making a royal sort of Roman entrance, yeah. into Jerusalem. So again, the gospel writers are very sort of intentional about juxtaposing Roman worldly power, like Caesar kind of emperor, against like what God's ideal for an emperor is, right? And so the king language, the sort of kingdom language, is meant to do exactly what I think it's doing for you, which is cause some sort of cognitive dissonance. Okay. Like, what is God's idea of a kingdom, and what is the world's idea of a kingdom?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Oh, there's so much more I could say about that, but I was about to get back into Deuteronomy. I know we've like not even left the Old Testament. We've got one class left, so I'm so sorry. But I hope that y'all, it's been impressed upon y'all that like a main principle for understanding the New Testament, for understanding the gospel when we hear it preached, is understanding the Old Testament, actually understanding the story that the New Testament comes out of, right? So we actually have another Old Testament text that we're going to spend time in today too, so I'm sorry. Maybe week five, the last week, we will finally get into the New Testament, I hope. Okay, so we left off with the questions of how the person and works of Jesus instantiates this kingdom. How is it? So, I mean, we heard, so Israel's been kind of down and out. They've been sinful. Their leaders have essentially not kept the Mosaic law. The poor of Israel are oppressed by their own leaders. Israel itself is oppressed by empire after empire after empire. The Assyrians take over, the Babylonians take over, Persians, Greeks, and now the Romans take over in Jesus' time. So how is it that Jesus, this sort of humble first century Palestinian Jew, how is it that he instantiates the kingdom of God? Shouldn't the kingdom of God be like big, grand, sort of wonderful, like we're going to come and kick Caesar's butt and all this stuff? So that's the question we're asking. How does Jesus actually inaugurate the kingdom? So I wanted to watch this video again from the Bible Project. It's on the Day of the Lord. I don't remember if we talked about the Day of the Lord last time. This is the idea in the prophets that sort of there's this expectation that God's self is going to break into human history and correct all of the mistakes that we've made. He's going to fix Israel. And through fixing Israel, remember, like Israel's particular vocation is to actually save the world. So by fixing Israel, God's going to fix the world. And this is going to come in this great day of the Lord. So what does that mean? What does that have to do with Jesus?
The Day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon.
You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring life to death.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
This is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites refer to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb that's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past Day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another Day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon, the oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So, is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness, when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well. We keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right. And so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it. Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus going to finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloody? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new thing that he has in store.
Thanks for watching The Bible Project. This theme video is one of many that we make, and you can watch them here on our YouTube channel or on our website.
We're a non-profit.
Okay. So like with the last video, I mean, there's just so much in there, right?
Yeah, it's
Yeah, it's a lot to unpack, so I would encourage you to go back and watch that again and reflect on it more. Two things that I take away from that video that I think are pertinent for us is the first, I like the emphasis on Passover, that somehow the Passover in Exodus, where the Lord destroyed the enemies of Israel and delivered them out of slavery, this is somehow the coming of the day of the Lord, right? God has made good on God's promises to deliver. The New Testament, the Passover, is a very, very important theme. And in fact, beyond the New Testament, the Passover is a very, very important theme in the life of the church. If anybody's already been to Mass this morning at the 9 o'clock, and or ever been to Mass ever, you'll sort of be familiar with this term that when we do Eucharist, when we make our thanksgiving to God, we hear, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Right? So somehow, the person of Jesus Christ is whatever the Passover lamb was to the Israelites in Egypt, the person of Jesus Christ is for all of humanity. Okay, so this is that idea again that Jesus is our new Exodus. Jesus is our new Moses. Jesus is our new lamb, our Passover lamb. So this is very, very important for New Testament theology. The second sort of theme that I would say is pertinent for us from that video is this idea that the day of the Lord, when Jesus has come and Jesus has again dealt with sin and death on the cross for us, been raised from the dead for our salvation, this instantiates the kingdom. But then you notice they sort of say in the video, but like sin and death haven't gone away, right? So this is a sort of like twist to the story, that this sort of big unexpected twist. Not only is the king, the Messiah who's coming, going to be sort of humble and deal with the powers of the world by his own death, his humility, his service. The kingdom comes in two parts, right? So world history didn't end in the first century. Sin and death weren't dealt with completely in the first century. This is something we look forward to. And so this is very Advent appropriate, right? We look forward to the coming of God's kingdom. We still pray. There's a reason we've been praying to Our Father together every week in this classroom. It's not just because, like, I'm lazy and don't want to pray extemporaneously or something. It's because we are actually, when we say the Our Father, we are praying for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God to come. It's been inaugurated on the cross with Jesus. We look forward to its fulfillment when sin and death are no more, right? So that's the day of the Lord. And I thought, we've still got some time, we could look at, I'm a little nervous about doing this, I wanted to look at the text from Isaiah for today. It's an Advent text, and I'm aware that I have not heard the sermon that was preached at 9 o'clock, so I hope that I'm not about to contradict anything that Mother Aaron said.
We're also allowed to have different interpretations.
We are, yeah. That's what's great about the church, right? So I think the text, all of the sort of Advent texts, I hope as you've been hearing them, that this course has sort of put a new inflection on them, the way you hear them. And I think the one from Isaiah is so, it's just so powerful. So it's from Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 9. I don't remember if I put the text in your notes. No, I didn't. So I'll just read it to you slowly. And I want you, as I'm reading it, remembering the context, right? Remembering that this is sort of written, this is in the later end of Isaiah. This is written when Israel has been exiled to Babylon. They've been taken over, and then they've since been allowed to sort of trickle down back, you know, piecemeal back into the land by the king, by the foreign king, but it's still under the sort of watchful eye. It's a very controlled situation. So they're still basically feeling like we're in exile, and God's, you know, God has to do something about this. That's the context.
And this is last week's Isaiah, isn't it?
So is it last week's? Or I thought it was Advent too, but...
Oh, that you would burn the heavens and come down?
64, 1 through 9. Okay. Yeah. So there's like zero chance of me messing with your sermon. All the better. Yeah. Okay, so let's hear this text from Isaiah. And I want you to think about, the question I want you to ask yourself while you're listening is, how is this good news? And especially if you're an Israelite who has been exiled from the land. How is this good news to me? All right. Oh, that thou, speaking to God, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides thee, who works for those who wait for him. Thou meetest him that joyfully works righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one that calls upon thy name, that bestirs himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. Yet, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not exceedingly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, consider, we are all thy people. All right, any thoughts? How is this good news? Because it strikes me as pretty dark. A lot of, we have been in our iniquity, and you have turned your face from us, and this kind of thing.
But the last part...
But it ends okay.
It
ends okay.
Saves it.
Yeah.
I mean, when you say that God's the potter here of the clay, mm-hmm. it gives us hope that God will restructure us, mm-hmm. convert us, make us into something better.
Mm-hmm. Obviously. Yeah. Good, Sally. I wonder, so you use that word conversion. That kind of makes me think, if you're in, you know, second or third century BC, if you're an Israelite who's been exiled from the land, what might conversion mean to you? What do you think, when you hear that God's going to turn from his anger, is this, this goes all the way back to the first week. I don't know if you were here, but yeah.
It's been a long one.
On the ground, conversion, I think, the conversion that the Israelites hope for is going to be a conversion that is a very political reality, is what I want us to hear from this. It's not just that God would sort of fix the hearts of individuals to make them sort of just intellectually or mystically somehow connected to God. That's part of it. But if you're an oppressed person of God, you want the conversion of the whole world. You want the world put to rights. You actually want judgment. This is the idea that, like, judgment is actually a good thing. That's something that, like, we want. Because it's when the poor and oppressed are put back up, right? They've been cast down, they put back up. So it's a conversion of all of the cosmos, of political realities in addition to spiritual realities, right? It's not one or the other. But I wish I would have put the text in your notes. I apologize. I highlighted the first verse, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." So that God would actually, like, not just sort of fix things from afar, but that God would insert God's self into the story. Has God ever done that before? In what way? Y'all are good. Yeah. So it's Advent, right? That God would rend the heavens and come down. God has done that. This is one of the ways we ask the question at the beginning, how does the person and work of Jesus sort of fulfill the promises of God, right? God has rent the heavens and come down in the form of a humble baby, right? I highlighted too the verse that says, "The nations might tremble at thy presence," that this should strike fear into the hearts of the Romans, right? That those who sort of claim worldly power, it's this from the idea from the video that there's sort of pharaohs and Caesars have set themselves up as God, and, you know, I can now decide what's good and evil, right? The same sin that Adam and Eve committed. They should be fearful at the incarnation, that the power structures in this world might fear God, right? And this is good news. I highlighted, "In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" So it's not just that Israelites are like the poor victims who need to be delivered, it's that they are actually complicit in the sinful structures of the world. The way sin and death reign, Israel has contributed to that when their mission and their calling, you'll remember from the Mosaic Covenant, their calling was to demonstrate to the world what it looks like not to be in the sort of sinful power structures of the world, right? So they're complicit, they need saving too. And then, of course, Sally, you're right. I highlighted at the very end, "Be not exceedingly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, consider, we are all thy people." So it's this hope that God will forgive the sins of Israel particularly, right? And that through forgiving the sins of Israel, God will forgive the sins of the whole world and put the world to rights, that justice would reign on the earth. So that, I think, is the good news in our passage. I thought it was the passage for today, but I guess not. So go back in your lectionaries and read the readings for Advent 1. Think about how they might inform the rest of your Advent experience.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like the Israel was the test case. If they're not victims, but they're part of the problem,
mm-hmm.
they're the test case. God comes to them to convert, restructure them.
That's right.
And if they can be restructured and converted, then they can reach out to the rest of the world.
That's right. This idea we talked about last time, or maybe it was 2 times ago, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the early Christians called it the fifth gospel, right? And so Isaiah, all throughout the sort of prophetic poetry, you get this idea that Israel is supposed to be the servant of God that demonstrates to the world what it's like to live with God, but that Israel itself has been marred by sin. And so there's going to be this suffering servant who Isaiah prophesies will embody the fullness of Israel without sin, will correct the sins of Israel, right? This, and then so that the suffering servant, by his suffering, by his submission to the just punishment that is due Israel, even though he's without sin, will correct the relationship between Israel and God. And through this, all of humanity will be blessed. Again, going back to Abraham's covenant. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah, so it's an astute observation. So God's people are looking, we learned from Isaiah, for a new Passover and a new Exodus. Again, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, right? When they will be delivered not only from their oppressors, but from the oppressiveness of sin and death in their own midst. They need a Savior who is not just personal and not just political. One who can, as the representative human being, the new Adam, the new Adam, right? New humanity. Deal with the problem of sin in every human soul and put the world and its political structures to rights in his new kingdom. They need, that is, the Messiah. So I think I'll conclude with a video on what the Messiah is after this question.
In Prophet's Way, we tell a story about the prophet Isaiah, mm-hmm. where the story is in three pieces.
Yep.
We talk about Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 3.
Yep.
Were the texts of those three time periods actually separated and then kind of sewn? We describe yep. it as being sewn back together.
Yep, that's right.
Throughout history.
Yeah, so part one of Isaiah is written probably by the prophet Isaiah, the person of Isaiah, and it covers the sort of pre-exil. Isaiah is prophesying that Israel's going to go into exile. Mm-hmm. And then years later, Isaiah has died, and scholars think there was probably a school, like a sort of Isaiah's school for prophecy. Kind of thing, which was not unpopular. It was a sort of thing at the time. And so one of Isaiah's disciples probably wrote Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, the second part of the book of Isaiah, in his name, which is not, it's not like forgery in the ancient world. It's sort of like written under the sort of, it's like Isaiah-ish.
Documenting what they
recall he said. Right. And sort of it's meant to be taken in the vein of Isaiah, right? And so Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah deals with, we're actually in exile now.
Yeah.
And so it's like lamenting of our sins, like, oh gosh, Israel's been so bad, Lord, why, you know, how could you let us go so far astray, right? And then third Isaiah, where we get Isaiah 64, is written after the fact of exile. And again, sort of God's, or the king has let God's people trickle back into the land, but it's still sort of oppressive situation. And so all of that makes up the book of Isaiah. So it covers centuries, right?
Wow.
Yeah. And you can, again, it's the fifth gospel. All of world history is kind of taken up in Isaiah. And all of salvation history. It's a really wonderful book. Yeah, you're welcome. So we're looking for the Messiah, right? The Messiah is gonna be the one who is our new Adam, our new Exodus, all that. What does that mean, and how does Jesus fulfill that role as Messiah? We'll end on that, and if there's time, I think there should be a few minutes, we can ask a few more questions, but this is going to say it better than I can.
This story at the beginning of the Bible, we have Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden.
Everything
in
the garden is exactly the ship, except because there's one little chapter in the tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it, avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right, it seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, this is very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story. when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line, and that the whole world is going to follow this king, and he's going to bring peace and harmony, and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards, and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David, and he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give into the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and that it killed him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think we're the best.
Okay. All right. I've got 4 minutes. Any thoughts on the video?
Two questions.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of symbolism here, and there's a recurring theme that death is a metaphor for evil.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Can we? Forgive me. I'm a visitor, and but I find the question fascinating, and it sets up the question here: is the resurrection and therefore the overcoming of death really just a metaphor for overcoming evil?
Yes and no.
Camping, or
yeah.
I'm taking a step back from that and asking: Are we even contemplating the idea that the resurrection is really metaphorical?
I think I would say yes in that it is, but it's not just metaphorical.
Okay.
So in dying and being raised from the dead, Jesus deals with evil, right? God has put death to death, is what the Christian tradition has said. If it's just a metaphor for dealing with evil, then there's no hope for the future, I think, because
if evil is conquered, right?
Yes, but I look around my context and don't experience that evil has been conquered. I've seen one man raised from the dead. That was Jesus. And so I'm given hope for bodily resurrection for all of us when death will be trampled.
I was actually going to ask the same question about the snake. Both of these videos have talked about a snake. And Owen and I have visited a lot of churches over the last couple of years and tried to figure out what people actually believe. And
yeah.
This is only the second time we visited here just because there's only so many Sundays. But when we talk to, say, Pentecostals or Southern mm-hmm. Baptists, even some Methodists, they imagine that 6,000 or so years ago, you could have had a video camera and you would have seen an actual snake talking right. to an actual naked woman. And I don't get the impression that Episcopalians really believe that, that this is somehow symbolic, but
right.
but maybe I'm wrong. So, you know, when we show these images, is anyone acknowledging, no, this didn't really happen, this is a story we tell to sort of explain evil in the world?
Yeah.
Or would we find some portion of your congregation that really believes there was a talking snake? I mean, what's the state of the art on that in this denomination is what I'm curious about.
Yeah, you'd be hard-pressed to find, I mean, there's probably an Episcopalian in this church that believes that the world is 6,000 years old and all that. But again, it's you're asking you to sort of rethink your definition of reality. That in the history of the church, the interpretation that this was sort of a literal event
mm-hmm.
Is very, very rare, actually.
And very recent, I would say.
And very, yeah,
the last
exactly.
200 years, probably.
Yeah, yeah. There are some church fathers in the first three or four centuries that are like emphatic, this is sort of literal,
right.
and this happened historically. But most Christians for all of the church history have taken this to be metaphorical, not just of evil in the world, but of the way God intends the world to sort of be.
Right.
God really wants to dwell with us, not in a metaphorical way. God wants to be with us. And so this is where the incarnation,
mm-hmm.
the idea that God became man, that God offered to all of humanity the opportunity to dwell with him. I mean, we do take that literally.
But then where do we draw that line then? If we can say, okay, well, maybe the snake was metaphorical. Let's go forward. Okay, maybe the flood was metaphorical.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go forward. Maybe the enslavement in Egypt was metaphorical. You know, but I'm hearing certainty about the resurrection of Jesus. At what point do you draw the line and say, okay, now we're reporting actual videotaped history versus we're just still telling a story? I mean,
there are, if you take the notes there, I hate to do this, but I've got to be at the next service.